Galatians chapter 5, and we'll start our reading in verse 26, and then we'll read through verse 5 of chapter 6. Hear the word of God. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we delight in the opportunity to come and hear your word read as a people gathered together. We know that your spirit is among us, and we know that it is He who started that good work in us. We know that He is working in us to bring that same work to completion. We also know that it is His purpose to bring us into conformity with Christ, our elder brother. So as we come this morning, it's our great desire and prayer that You will bless us, that You will bless us with progress in the work that You've begun in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to our last sermon in a series that I've titled Life on the Outside. I titled it that, you remember, because of the prison metaphor that's so obvious in the language of the book of Galatians. Paul says to us things like, we are shut up under sin, we are held in custody by the law, that sort of thing. Now, as we wind up, as we bring this series to a close, I want to stretch your memories back to the first sermon. I want us to come full circle, if you will. And so I want you to remember back to what I said about the nature of freedom in Christ in that first sermon. I said to you that we are free insofar as we are able to follow His will and His word, His purpose for our lives. But then I followed that up by saying to you that there is a warning that we need to hear. And I admonished you at that time not to end up back in prison. Let me put it like this. Following Paul, I encouraged you not to use your freedom as an opportunity to gratify and serve the flesh so as to become enslaved in its practices once again. Now, if we're walking by the Spirit, if we are genuinely in Jesus Christ walking by the Spirit, then certainly we will not be enslaved to the flesh. Because if we're truly in the Spirit, we are caught in the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His grip is too firm and too strong to let us slip out of it. We are being made into His likeness. However, we also know that we may grieve the Spirit. And we may, for a time, gratify the desires of the flesh. But if we belong to Christ, we will not be enslaved by it, as if it is our master. You see, the Bible is realistic, isn't it? God knows that there's a war going on inside every believer, a war between the flesh and the Spirit. And He knows that in a war, there's going to be a breaking of ranks. He knows that there will be those who go AWOL. He knows that in a war there will be moments of cowardice. In other words, the Christian may get caught in any one of the sins listed in verses 19 through 21. But the distinction is this. The Christian does not make any one of these sins his practice and his pattern, because the person who perseveres in this list of vices proves that they are not led by the Spirit of God. Let me put it this way. And you can take and say this about any one of these sins in this list, but I'll pick this one. The Christian may stumble and get drunk, but the Christian is not a drunkard, as though that were his pattern and practice. Now, I know what you're thinking at this point, at least what you're asking yourself. You're asking yourself something like this: but can't a genuine believer backslide? I mean, Pastor, what you've said before and what you're saying now, if we put those things together, I mean, that's the obvious conclusion. We can backslide. A genuine believer can backslide, Pastor. Don't you understand that? And I want you to know that I agree with you. I totally understand what you're saying. I concede your exception. But the thing that I would say to you is this: yes, a genuine believer can backslide. But I would encourage you to remember that the difference between a backslider and an apostate is repentance. This morning, as we come to the end of this series, I want to do something that's bound to be difficult. But I don't think that we can study a particular text like this one and use a prison metaphor to do it without some difficulty. This morning I want us to imagine that someone in the congregational family here has broken rank. I want us to imagine that someone in our midst has been caught in a sin. We might describe them as having been overtaken by sin, as the text does. Let me put the situation in this way. Someone has used their freedom in Christ to give opportunity to the flesh. Now, let's say for the sake of ease in dealing with the example that not only has this person been caught up in sin, but someone has caught them in the sin. And because this person is a believer, again, this is just for the sake of tying up some loose ends as we sort of navigate through it, and there will be other loose ends, I'm sure, as we move forward. But just for the sake of tying up loose ends, because this person is a believer, when he is confronted, or she, when he is confronted with his sin, he doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't try to besmirch your character. He doesn't try to do anything, but he is ashamed of what he's done. Sorrowful. And it's a sorrow that, as we see in I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's a sorrow that leads to repentance. It's not a worldly sorrow. That's the kind of person we're dealing with here. Now, here's the question. If his sin is known by some in the congregation, if his sin is known by you, and perhaps one or two others, how will you treat him? How will you behave toward him? This text answers in part that question. It's difficult, but it's something that we must think through together. And so the first thing that I want you to think through with me is that Paul begins with a preemptive principle. He begins with a preemptive principle. In general, it's the same preventative principle that we've already encountered as we've been working our way through this passage. It goes like this: do not give the flesh opportunities. But this text puts flesh, if I can say that, on this principle. It says, do not give opportunity to the flesh in boasting. Everyone knows what boasting is. All you have to do, when I think of the boaster, I think of the blowfish, you know. You know what I mean? He's full of himself. He's all puffed up with himself. And I want you to know there is, of course, room for boasting. There is, of course, room for boasting. But if it has anything to do with you, there is no room for it. You say to me, well, then where do you boast at? How do you boast? What is there to boast about? Well, after Paul says to the Corinthians in his first letter, you have absolutely no reason to boast about yourself in the flesh because there's nothing worth boasting about. He goes on to say, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But you see, Paul knows the battle that we're in, doesn't he? He knows that we think highly of ourselves. We hold ourselves in the highest regard. We know that he knows that we have a tendency to boast in our accomplishments and our honors. But here, you see what Paul's concerned with in this particular text. He is concerned with the effect that our boasting may have on the brethren. You see it in the text. He says that boasting, glorifying ourselves, it does something to our brothers, doesn't it? What does it do? The text says it provokes them, pokes them. It's like taking a stick and poking at them. And that kind of provocation often does lead to something else. It leads to something in the one that we're poking. What does it lead to? Well, the text says it. Leads to envy. Now, here is how tangled up this whole mess of sin is, isn't it? You know, we look at a person enjoying some success. And what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to envy them. And that person who's enjoying some success is tempted to do what? He's tempted to boast about the success that he's enjoying. And in the end, if either one gives in to that sort of thing, we've lost the battle with the flesh at that point. I know what you're asking. Okay, I've got it, but what does this have to do with helping a brother who has sinned? I'm glad you asked. But before I tell you the answer, I want to be absolutely clear with you. In case you haven't got it yet, let me give it to you now in one more statement. We must love one another and in humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves. And when we do, we will not give the flesh an opportunity to sin against our brother, either in boasting or in envy. So that's a preventative, a preemptive principle. That's a principle by which we ought to operate in good times so that when bad times come, we'll operate by that same principle. And when bad times come, this principle is essential. Why? Because instead of supporting our own empty boasts, secondly, this text encourages us to support the Spirit's work in our brothers and sisters. You see, that's the rub, isn't it? In boasting, what are we doing? We're lifting up ourselves. We're supporting ourselves. And what is in our hands? Absolutely nothing, because these boasts are empty. So what would be a better practice is for us to lift up our brothers and sisters, support them and the work of the Spirit that is going on in their lives. So let's talk about that for a minute. Because this is a vital aspect of what it means to be united to one another in Jesus Christ. Rather than biting and devouring one another, we must support one another, especially the fallen brother. And the best way to do that is to support the Spirit's work in him. Now, there are four things that I think that we need to understand if we are to help support the Spirit's work in our fallen brother. Four things. The first is this. We must remember that we are family. We must remember that we are family. We're not to be engaged in a family feud. Rather, the clear implication of this verse is that we are brothers and sisters who are immersed in the same battle between the flesh and the spirit, and therefore we are susceptible to the same failures. I think that's key, isn't it? Once you see a brother fall and you know that I am susceptible to the same failures as they are, then I no longer see them as a rival, but I see them as a brother, a sister, who needs my support. who needs my help. They're a comrade, a fellow pilgrim rather than a rival. And so rather than tearing one another to pieces, we ought to support one another. Now, that's relatively easy to talk about in the abstract, isn't it? But when that brother sins, takes his freedom in Christ and uses it to gratify the flesh, and we have to face the damage that he's caused, both to himself, to his family. The family may be people we're exceptionally close to. We may love this person dearly, or some person who's been affected by this damage. When we have to look into the face of the ugliness of the consequences of those sins, that's when it gets difficult. That's when it's hard to see that face as my brother. And yet this text continues to ask us, how do we treat this person? How do we treat this person? And the answer is, we treat him as a family member, a brother who's fallen. According to the text, he's a brother who needs our help. May I say, he's a brother who needs my help. He's a brother who needs your help. And we're told what that help looks like, given an idea of what that help looks like. Not in specifics, but given an idea. What does it look like? Well, the text says that we need to help restore that brother. That's a really interesting word. It has overlapping meanings, as you might expect. It can mean set in order. But it can also mean to mend. I love that, because we find that particular word used elsewhere, especially in the Gospels. Where? Alongside the Sea of Galilee, where the disciples have the nets after a day's work, and they're mending the nets. They're fixing, they're repairing them. That's the kind of thing that we find here. And that's the kind of work that we're to be engaged in when we help our fallen brother. We're to help in the mending process. It's a beautiful image. And this is the kind of repair work we need to be engaged in. This leads to a second thing that I would say to you. It's more of a question. Who does the mending? Who does the restoring? Who does the setting straight? It's that kind of question. Whose responsibility is this? The answer in the text is those who are spiritual. Those who are spiritual. Now, I want you to think about this just a minute, because here's the temptation. You know what we're tempted to think? We're tempted to think negatively about this. We're tempted to think that, oh, this is the spiritual one's duty. This is their job. And they're so full of themselves. You know, but the boat, they're the spiritual. We think of them as this. Oh, I'm the spiritual one. Make way so I can help you. That's not it. You see, if the spiritual one is the boastful one, then the boastful one's not the spiritual one. That's the idea. The spiritual man is then the one in whom the Spirit is working. And we see that in the text, don't we? How? Well, notice how the spiritual man is to help restore the fallen brother. He is to do it how? In gentleness. Where did we see that word before? It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? In other words, the work of restoring the fallen brother is to be consistent with the work of the Spirit in the one who is spiritual. In other words, think about it. The work that I'm doing in the life of my brother is a natural extension of what the Spirit is doing in me. There's a sense in which I become the hands and the helper to my brother, the helper of the Spirit. And this becomes a wonderful test, doesn't it? This becomes a wonderful test for us. Luther's commentary is as instructive as it is entertaining. But it has passages of gold in it that aren't necessarily from him. One of those is a quote from Augustine at this point. Let me read this Augustine quote for you. At least one or two among us will certainly enjoy this quote, but I think it will benefit all of us.
Nothing so demonstrates the spiritual man as his treatment of someone else's sin, when he plans how to set him free rather than how to revile him. Let me just read that again. Nothing so demonstrates the spiritual man as his treatment of someone else's sin, when he plans how to set him free rather than how to revile him. That's a beautiful quote. And so the point is, we are to act in accord with the Spirit that we might help a brother in his time of need, or rather, after he has given opportunity to the flesh. And then thirdly, we are to look out for ourselves, that we may not be tempted. Now, I know that this verse is often used to say, don't let your guard down when you're helping this fallen brother, because you may fall into the sin of your brother. And that's very true. That may be true. Sin has a way of replicating itself, and so you're dealing with someone and in their sin, and so it is a danger that you will deal in the same way with that person. So you have to be careful of that. It needs to be guarded against. I think this could mean that. But after looking at this passage, I'm not so sure that that is what this text means. For example, I want you to just think about this a minute. Isn't it possible that the warning against temptation has more to do with being tempted to boast over our brother rather than to fall into his sin? I want you to just think about it for a minute. When I hear about a believer, now, you can put yourself on any end of the spectrum, very close to this particular believer, or distant and anywhere in between. When I hear about a believer who's fallen, what's my response? In other words, what are the things that I'm tempted to think about? Or if that's a little too uncomfortable for you, what are the things that others are tempted to think about when they hear about a brother who's fallen? Well, here are some responses that I've heard. Irritation. Pride. I'm just glad I'm not like him. Maybe a little bit of satisfaction, self-satisfaction. You see, all of those things are of the flesh. And they look like the attitude of pride and boastfulness, which we were warned against in that opening verse. In fact, I would say to you that those things are perhaps greater temptations than the sin into which our brother has fallen. Could be. I want to return to this in just a few minutes, but let me move on for right now. And let me say this before I move on. Could be either one of these things, and it could be others' interpretations to this particular text. But we must remain vigilant, guarding ourselves. That's the thrust of the text. When we are coming to the aid of someone else, we must keep our guard up so as to help them and to maintain our own footing. That's the idea. Now, there's a fourth thing that we need to think about for just a minute. Some of you may be sitting here thinking like this. Because we're Presbyterians, we ought to be thinking like this. Hopefully we're thinking like this. Where is the section in all this? Where are those elders? Here I am treating this man as a brother, keeping in step with the Spirit, guarding my own heart. Where are those elders? That's a good question. I want you to think to Matthew 18. And in verse 15, we're told what to do if a brother sins. Now, some of you may have, what do you do if a brother sins against you? But you also notice that that's in italics or it's in brackets. And guess what? We're going to deal with Matthew starting in September. So in 18 chapters, we'll get to that. But it could be telling us what to do if a brother sins. What are we to do if a brother sins? And what are we to do if we know about a brother's sin? It's not public. Maybe only two or three are aware of it. What do? We immediately run to the elders. No. Then what? According to Matthew 18, we are to go to our brother and we are to show him his fault. And then if he doesn't listen, we take it to the elders. No. If he doesn't listen, then we get a brother or two. A witness. Not a witness to us. Could be that. But perhaps it's a witness to the sin, and it might be established by two or three witnesses. Go to that brother and confront him. Lovingly, but confront him. And if he fails to respond, then we take it to the church. Now, I think that Galatians chapter 6 fits nicely into the early part of that process. In other words, the session may not hear about it in the early stages. They may not hear about it. They may not hear about it until it's all finished. They may not hear about it until this brother with the fallen brother who's now restored comes and says, "This is what happened. We want you guys to know about it. And we want a little help in the restoration process, in the mending process. Can you give us a little help?" That sort of thing. Nevertheless, that's how we treat a fallen brother in the congregation. And it leads to the third point. May I say this before we go to the third point? I'm going to emphasize this when we get to Matthew 18, but this is really instructive. Let this be an encouragement to you. When you see your brother in sin, this is what you do. You go to your brother. You go to your brother. You don't go to everybody else. You don't go to the session. You go to your brother. That's important. This all leads to the third point. We do these things because of Jesus Christ. Up to this point, we've been encouraged to be preemptive in our Christian conduct toward one another. If someone sins, those who are walking in the Spirit go to the fallen brother, help. But verses 2 through 5 provide further help. And this raises a question, further help in doing what? Well, I want to argue this is further help in avoiding the temptation to lord it over our fallen brother. In other words, this is help in how to treat our fallen brother, i.e., not boasting over him. And I want to suggest that there are three things that if we keep them close at hand, we will be well on our way to helping rather than hindering a fallen brother. The first is this. We must be fulfillers of the law. Now, as soon as I say that, you know as well as I do, that raises difficulties, doesn't it? I mean, if we weren't in a Reformed church and we hadn't just been through the early parts of chapter 5 and we hadn't heard a sermon recently on Galatians 2, that might be a stumbling block for us. Wait a minute, fulfillers of the law. Well, Pastor, you know as well as I do that we can't fulfill the law, you know, that sort of thing. It's impossible for us. In fact, we need to remember what Paul said about the law in chapter 3. It was like a tutor that beat us. It was like a jailmaster that held us in custody. And yes, the law is good, it's holy, it's wonderful, yes, yes, yes. But the law cannot show grace and mercy to those unable to fulfill its requirements. And we are unable to fulfill its requirements. And as a result, Paul said that we are under the law's curse. Now, when you read this, it says that we need to fulfill the law of Christ. And you see, that gives us a hint that something is afoot, doesn't it? What does that mean, the law of Christ? Well, let me put it in a word picture. I'm standing here. The law as a tutor is standing there in front of me. It is beating me unmercifully. And Christ steps in between us. And Christ then takes my place, becomes my substitute. And the curse that was to fall on me now falls on Him. And so here's a beautiful way to read this. I want you to think about verse 19. On the cross, it was Christ who knew no sin, and yet He was treated as though He were immoral. Christ was treated upon that cross as if He were impure, as if He were sensual, as if He were an idolater, as if He were a sorcerer, as if He were at enmity with His brother, as if He were one who encourages strife, as if He were one who was jealous, as if He were one who had outbursts of anger, as if He were a disputer, as if He were engaged in dissension, a factious person, as if He were an envious person, as if He were a drunkard, as if He were a carouser. That is the curse bearing of Christ. You say, why did He do it? So that sin's reign might be broken in me, and so that then a garden might be planted in my life. A garden with the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, against which there is no law. And when I come to my brother as a garden rather than a jailmaster, as one who has experienced the greatness of the fruit of grace, and then I come to this brother of mine and he too has experienced the greatness of the fruit of grace, and I say, brother, and I don't even have to say anymore, because you know what he does? He bursts into tears. He says, I know. You see, that's the kind of fulfiller of the law that we are when we go to our brother who sinned. There's a second thing I want you to notice that we ought to be. We ought to be burden bearers. You know, here's an interesting question. The text doesn't tell us. Interesting question. What's the burden that we're to bear here? His sin? The consequences of his sin? The recovery process? What's the burden? We're not told. But here's the image. When we come alongside of this brother and we get under whatever it is, the damage that needs to be mended, you know, the life that needs to be fixed, the broken pieces that need to be set straight, when we get with him, then what happens is we are acting like Jesus Christ. I'll tell you who we're acting like. Immediately Romans 8 came to mind. That Spirit who gets underneath the problem with us and helps us in our weakness. See, what are we doing? We're modeling God's redemptive and loving work in an imperfect, broken way. And then there's a third thing to remember. And I think this is perhaps the most important thing to remember. The third and final thing that we must remember to be is nothing. According to Paul, if we begin to think that we are something when we are nothing, we will deceive ourselves. And when we deceive ourselves, we will begin to boast in nothing. And you know what? There's a sense in which the Scriptures are absolutely true. You know, look at me. I am so... And then if we just open our eyes long enough to see, there's absolutely nothing in our hands, because we're boasting about nothing when we boast about ourselves. Because in the flesh, there's nothing to boast about. And it's far better to be nothing. It's far better to remember that we are nothing and then reciprocally remember that Christ is absolutely everything and then boast in Him.
Because you know what? You're not going to help your brother when you come up to him and say, "Let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you how I conquered this sin. Let me tell you how I did it." No. You say, let me remind you of some of the sweet words of Jesus Christ and some of the hard words while we're at it. That's the attitude we ought to have when we come to one another. You know, I thought about this. Just hit me before I came over here. I thought, this is Hebrews all over again, isn't it? Brother, come here and stand here with me. Not because it's where I'm standing, but because I'm standing in Christ. Come and stand with me. Let me put my arm around you and let's get this mess cleaned up. That's the idea. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the love that he has for us, for the way in which you've cared for us and care for us in words like this, teaching us not only about the glorious nature of Christ's atoning work on our behalf, but also about how we're to respond to one another as we are united to him and one another in him. Help us, for we pray in Jesus' name.